Jerry Bridges wrote a book a while ago called The Discipline of Grace. And he has a chapter in it called Disciplined by Grace. And he has this, he writes this out for you. I want to read it. The title of this chapter may seem to some people like an oxymoron. Discipline, to them, suggests restraint and legalism, rules and regulations, and a God who frowns on anyone who has fun. Grace, on the other hand, seems to mean freedom from any rule, spontaneous and unstructured. And most of all, a God who loves us unconditionally, regardless of our sinful behavior. Such thinking, he writes, reflects a misunderstanding both of grace and of discipline. Yes, I think some have misunderstood grace. I think many have misunderstood grace because they think that grace from God is only really provided just to give us a way to heaven, to forgive us our sins, and that's kind of it. Give us a free ride to heaven to avoid hell. Others have misunderstood spiritual discipline because they think that it originates from their own willpower. It's something that they have to learn to muster up, and if they've failed at it before, they don't see any possible way they'll be able to gain it in the future. It's self-effort to them. Furthermore, they think if they fail in some way, they fail to go to church, they fail to have a good quiet time or good prayer time throughout the day, or they do some sin that they promised they'd never do again, that God then frowns on them, that he no longer approves of them, that they have to earn God's favor somehow. In other words, you're either deceived by a wrong, unbiblical understanding of grace or a wrong and unbiblical understanding of spiritual discipline, and sometimes even both. And, of course, in both cases, you misunderstand how grace is supposed to be working in your life as a believer. Well, the text we're in the midst of helps us to be pointed in the right direction about grace. It's Titus 2. Why don't you open up there if you haven't already? We'll read verses 11 through 14, and we'll continue with our studies of this grace and what it is like. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." It's a great passage, and we've been looking at it last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, thinking of, as we think of the spirit of Christmas past, present, and future, we're looking more at the spirit of grace past, present, and future. The Holy Spirit wrote this portion along with the Apostle Paul. He wanted to get something across to us, and the main thing he wanted to get across to us was grace. Grace. The grand view of grace. What is it as you look out over the landscape of God's grace? How beautiful a work is it? How marvelous is it? And what does it encompass? Too often we think only of grace in narrow terminology or narrow focus, and we need to broaden it out as we look at this text here. God is gracious in his character for sure. We already knew that, but how does his grace function and work? Well, these verses teach us if you trust in God's grace, if you claim to be a believer in God's grace, then you have to cooperate with that grace. You need to know that grace is provided in your life, yes, to bring you salvation, but salvation in the fullness of what that means, to transform your life, and indeed one day to completely supernaturally change your life. Last time we got started with a grace past, the spirit of grace past, the appearing of saving grace. That's in verse 11 and how that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, his first appearance that we celebrate at Christmas time. Today we're going to look at the present, and that's in verse 12, and that is the instruction of saving grace. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday it'll be the future, the anticipation of saving grace even in the future, verses 13, with some more instruction in verse 14. But today's the present, and that's in verse 12. Why don't you focus on verse 12? There's a lot there as well. It's kind of a continuation from verse 11, and the verb there in verse 11, the grace of God appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God is instructing us. It appeared, that's past. What is it doing in the present? It is instructing us. Verse 12 says that. That's a participle. It qualifies. It goes back to the noun grace and the appearance that was mentioned in verse 11. It shows us the purpose of grace coming into the world in the first place. What that grace coming into the world was meant to be accomplishing now in our lives. This is a very personal and practical present verse for you to latch hold of because it has to do with how you're trying to live the Christian life right now. In fact, the participle there, instructing, really becomes the dominant theme in these verses, verses 11 through 14. The grace bringing salvation appeared, but what did it appear doing? It appeared instructing. That's in the present tense, and so it means he is continuously instructing or training. Grace did not just appear and Jesus taught and it was over with. There's a present activity to his instruction for us. Notice even down at verse 13, just look a little further down, it says this is going on in the present age. So this is something for us now. Now, instructing is a really instructive term. It's a very interesting term. It might not be what you think. It comes from the Greek verb paiduo, a word related to training children. It's hard exactly to translate in English. And that's because it has such a wide range of meaning. Let me see if I can develop some of this for you, put it in your mind as you're thinking of what grace is doing here for you. First of all, it can have the idea of discipline. Grace comes to discipline us. It's used that way in Revelation 3:19 and the fatherly discipline of God in Hebrews 12:10. It can also mean to chastise or even to whip or to punish, as it refers to whipping in Luke chapter 23 and verse 16. Or it can mean to train, or it can mean to educate. Moses was educated, using the same term here, in the education of the Egyptians, Acts 7:22. Paul's education, his background was from Gamaliel, and he mentions that in Acts 22, verse 3. Put all of those ideas together, instructing, teaching, training, chastening, educating, and now you see there's a combination of all of that. It's a very comprehensive kind of term. It means that it's oriented towards us to take us in an undeveloped state and to work on us until we become mature and we become developed. It's total training for life, another way to put it. The grace which appeared in the past, Christ's appearance, came so that there would be an ongoing and complete education for us. I want to ask if you think of grace that way in your own life. When you think about grace, grace has been operative in your life. Do you think of it still just in those categories? Well, I'm forgiven. Thank God I'm not going to hell. Or do you think of it as something powerful and present and working on you now? I think many Christians think of grace as just that deliverance from hell, a ticket out of hell. It doesn't actually mean anything for them presently, other than they thank God for it. Grace, they don't think, asks for anything in return. Grace is just here, is a gift, and there's nothing asked in return. You take it, you say thank you for it, and then that's kind of it. And so that's why grace to many professing Christians these days, I think in particular, is kind of a cover for engaging in more sin. Thank God I have grace, I can go sin, and it's not going to be a big deal to me. You see, I'm under grace. I've even heard some pastors talk about their churches in this way, that their church is more of a church of on the grace side of things. You know, they look at other churches and say, you know, those kind of churches, they just talk about obedience and they demand things from their people and they're legalistic, and but we're easy and we're free and we are grace. And so because they view grace that way, they tend in their churches to collect a lot of unrepentant sinners. Because that's what they think of with grace. It goes uncorrected because grace wouldn't correct, you see. Grace just tolerates everything. And so they think they're being gracious in being that way as Christians. Really, if you think about it, grace like that is more of a twisting of what the world's doctrine of tolerance is these days, right? People are allowed to sin and stay in good graces with the church because they are a grace-filled kind of church. I think that is how a lot of popular evangelical churches think of grace today. I think that's how a lot of the Christian radio speaks of grace today. And I think it's fallacious and it's wrong. That's in one reason why our church, as we try to declare the whole Word of God, we have an uphill struggle because we're going against this grain that is out there in the evangelical culture and doesn't understand grace. Many people who have even come here have not liked what we have preached. And when they get challenged, maybe it's okay from the pulpit, but when they get challenged individually, why are you doing that sin? Why are you continuing in that? They think, oh, that's so unloving. I'm out of here. And they've left. And they think that this is not grace to call for obedience. Well, you need a paradigm shift in your mind about the gospel and particularly about grace, if that's what you're thinking. Grace did not appear merely to take away hell as one of the two options at the end of life. Eternal punishment, God's wrath. Yes, grace did that. And yes, we're thankful for that. Grace does more, though, than wipe the slate clean. Grace is the Heavenly Father continuing to do His work inside of your life and continuing to work with often disobedient children to learn the joy and the blessing of obedience. God wants you to share in His holy character because in that is fulfillment. Grace, in other words, is a power. It's a present power. It's God's power to continue to work inside of a believer. It's not just you're saved, okay, now go live where you want, how you want to live, and God just lets go of you. He says, no, I love you too much, and my grace is all-encompassing that I have a hold of you, and I'm going to work presently in your life to remove all that stuff that was sending you to hell in the first place. I want you to share in my holiness and obedience. Grace just keeps teaching and training and chastening and doing what it needs to do so we will not sin anymore but learn to live godly. I want you to notice that grace has both negative and positive instruction. Did you see that in the verse? Negative and positive instruction. It tells us what we are to deny, and it tells us how we are to live. Did you see that? Notice Paul starts with a negative. It instructs us, or trains us, if you like, to deny. To deny. Deny is a strong word. That's a strong term in Greek. Arneomai. Actually, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 16, you'll see the same word. It says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny God. To deny someone is, that's a strong thing. 2 Timothy 2:12 uses the same word. It says, if we deny Christ, Christ will deny us. Important reminder to those who bury their faith and don't speak about it publicly. That's strong to deny something, right? Well, grace is not teaching us to deny God. Grace is teaching us to deny what? Sin, right? That's what grace is doing, deny sin. We are to learn through grace to look at sin, the sin that we practice, the ugliness, the unrighteousness, all the things that are in our life, and to say, no, I don't want that anymore. Grace has taught me properly. I now see that it's no good. It's bad for me, and it doesn't bring any honor to God. That's what grace does. It allows us to be strong with sin, to renounce sin, to give sin up, to turn our back on sin and be disloyal to sin, to shun sin, to pursue them no longer. That's the foolishness of what we did in this world, trying to fit in with people in the world and act like we kind of fit in and all that. It says, no, that's a horrible way to live. Don't do that. The world around you is not the model. John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, wrote about this here. See here the foundation of all virtue. Paul has not said avoiding, but denying. Denying implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred and aversion. End quote. Grace gives us holy willpower. Grace gives us holy understanding. Grace gives us holy energy to do just that. It's like grace sits us down and says, I need to explain something to you, son. Yes, you're saved from sin, and that's wonderful. And yes, I love you no matter what. And yes, you are forgiven of all your sins, every last one. But now that you know that is true, do you understand how ugly your sin is? Do you see how it hinders your relationship with God? Can you see how it hurts you, hurts your family? It hurts the way you relate to other people. Can you see how it grieves the Holy Spirit? Do you see how it hurts the heart of God who actually saved you and loved you? Can you see that? Think about that, Grace says. If God sent his only begotten Son into the world and he was slaughtered and murdered and killed and all of that was done just to save you, doesn't that tell you something about how much he hates sin? He abhors it. He loves you and he's committed to you, but that thinking and those words and that behavior, that has to go. It's not of God. God can't bless you with his joy. He can't increase your peace. He can't give you more courage to stand up for him. You can't experience the fullness and abundance of life Christ promised by his first coming when you're dabbling with and indulging and hiding and maneuvering all around sin. You need to see through the lies of temporary pleasure, of sin. Say no to it. It's harmful. Oh, how much we need the teaching, instructing, training, disciplining, a chastening work of grace to remove sin from us. Amen? We need it. We need it weekly. No, we need it daily. No, we need it hourly. We need it all the time. We need always to be crying out to God, please keep working on me with your grace. Thank you for your grace. And thank you that it does not let go of me. Now, what are we especially supposed to deny here, according to Paul, as he writes this? The first thing listed, and I find this very important, is to deny what? Ungodliness. To deny ungodliness. Asabeia. Grace says, I want you to deny ungodliness. Well, what is ungodliness? Well, how about this for a definition? It's the opposite of godliness. That was easy, right? It's really what the word is. It's the word godliness, and it has the little ah affixed into the front of it, which negates it. So if you want to know, how not to be ungodly, find out what it means to be godly. Godliness is a life that is lived in holy reverence towards God. It's a life lived in holy reverence towards God and towards his word, the Bible. A godly man is oriented towards God. God doesn't fit into his life. All of his life is oriented towards God. His life is not oriented towards money. Yet we have to use money, but his life's not oriented that way. That's not what he talks about all the time. That's not what moves him. It's not oriented towards pleasure. It's not oriented towards comfort and ease and free time. A godly man is not oriented towards making a name for himself and his fame, nor even excitement and thrills. His life is oriented towards God. That's why it's godly. Godly men want to know God more intimately. They want to follow God more closely and love him more deeply, obey him more exactly. Godliness is the religious life in the proper sense of the term religious. Pious was one of the old English words that was used to be a pious man. It's akin to godliness. A godly man then cannot be crass. He cannot be impious. He cannot be blasphemous. He cannot be secular. A godly man cannot be man-centered. He cannot be careless with prayer and loose with morals and flippant in the way he handles his Bible. A godly man's not like that. A godly man is all about God. He's all about proper worship. He's all about thanksgiving. He's all about how can I learn to obey more and confessing sin hardly when he doesn't obey more. He's humble, you see. He's humble before Almighty God. By the way, ungodliness is not restricted to atheists. You see this atheist campaign going on. They're trying to be atheistic evangelists. Why? If there's no God and nothing matters, just let all of us boneheads be religious. It doesn't really matter. Nothing really matters at all. There is no truth. Just let us alone. It shows you that they know there's a God, even when they put their little signs up that say, don't worship Christ or whatever it is at Christmas, and they put an X through his name, or just be good for goodness sake, not for godliness sake. How silly and how illogical that is. Atheists are always illogical, by the way, and they're always presumptuous. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, some in the church are ungodly. They believe God's there, but they live ungodly lives. Is that you? You say, how could that be? If they're oriented towards God, they should be godly. No. They have an outward form of godliness. They know about the routines. They come in, they sit down, they wear the right clothes, sing the right songs. It's the externals they have. They don't have the inside, you see. They're not godly on the inside. They've cleaned up the outside. They're like the Pharisee. They've denied the power of godliness, that verse says in 2 Timothy. They have a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. They've denied the true stuff. They are religious, but their lives are not true religion. Jude, in his letter, paints a very graphic picture of the ungodly people that are religious. I want you to turn, keep your finger there in Titus and turn to Jude. It's the little letter right before Revelation, just one chapter. And in verse 11, look down at that in Jude. He gives us some examples of some ungodly men. You're gonna remember some of these men here. He's talking about the ungodly men who have snuck inside of the church here, and he's warning the people. In verse 11, he says about these false teachers, "Woe to them." That always is a huge red flag when you see that in the Bible. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah." Three men, three worthless, ungodly, but still religious men in the Old Testament. They had false religion. Remember what Cain did? He said, "I'm going to come worship God," and he brought his own offering. "God, I don't like what you told me about the way to worship. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to do it freestyle." And God said, "I don't accept your offering." And Balaam was a prophet. And he talked religion and he talked God. He would give a prophecy, but he was a false prophet. And God rejected him. And Korah, he believed that God could speak through him and not just Moses. And he challenged God's leaders, and the ground actually opened up some kind of a earthquake and swallowed him, his whole family, alive, and they died. These were all worshipers. These were all religious people, and they were all ungodly. D. Edmund Hebert writes, "The ungodly were devoid of all reverence for God. They were unrestrained by the awe that is due God in thought and attitude." They just let it go any way they wanted to. You ever cringe when a child speaks to an adult in a disrespectful manner, and you're like, "Whoa, what is..." Someone needs to get on that child and teach them how to talk to adults. Do you ever cringe when you hear that? I do. I do, because it's a lack of reverence towards the authorities that God has established. Think how much more the cringe is the way people talk to God nowadays, or think of God. Remember what Jesus did in his high priestly prayer in John 17:11, when he was praying for us, and he was interceding for us, and he called God what? He said, "Holy Father, Holy Father." And when the disciples said, "Would you teach us to pray?" The first thing he says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven," what? "Hallowed be thy name." There's reverence there. There's reverence. Nowadays, people go to church and they parade their sin, their materialism, their homosexuality, their adultery, their fornication, their lewdness, and they demand God accept it, and he never will. Ungodliness surrounds us. It's all around. It's everywhere you go, you bump into ungodliness. Think of God, ungodliness as pushing God out of their mind, and you can see it's all there in society. You go to the movies, you watch anything with entertainment, and it almost shocks you when you hear God mentioned, doesn't it? They leave God out of the picture. He's not there. The whole movie's ungodly. God never gets any credit for any of the good stuff that happens on the movies. The state education system is ungodly. They've taken God and pushed him completely out of the picture, as if you can train a child without God. It's ungodly. When they do talk about God, they get them all wrong. Business practice is all ungodly. It's about money, and it's about you, the almighty consumer who deserves whatever it is they say you deserve for their benefit. They worship money, not God. Ungodly people don't even like when God's name pops up in the Pledge of Allegiance. Let's take that out. At Thanksgiving time, they're like, they're thankful, but they won't say, "I thank God." And that doesn't even mean anything anymore. "I thank God in the name of Christ," and that hardly means anything anymore. "I thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible." That's better. Who are you thanking? Godly people talk about God. They orient their life toward God. He's important to them. They're not quiet about God. They live for God first. And then from that example, then they speak. Don't make it one or the other. Don't speak and don't live, and live and don't speak. Do both. That's what a godly person does. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 is a powerful passage about the ungodly. Again, if you just flip there, some powerful instruction about what God does with the ungodly in Romans 1. I think one of the most important passages in all of the Bible is Romans chapter 1. It explains so much that people get wrong in today's modern world. After stating that he's not ashamed of the gospel, in verse 18 of Romans 1, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," and what's the first word there again? ungodliness, and unrighteousness. Sometimes we just slur those together and say they're the same thing. They're not the same thing. They're different. His wrath is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want the truth to pop up. Romans 1, ungodliness is spelled out as you go on. It's those who worship other gods. They look at four-footed animals and crawling creatures and other images, and they turn that into their god, and they substitute false images for the true God. What this chapter teaches in Romans 1 is that the wrath of God comes on all ungodliness, and ungodliness is the fountainhead. Ungodliness is the source of all unrighteousness. Well, how do we get unrighteousness in the world? The answer is we get it from ungodliness. That's why ungodliness is condemned first. It's the worst thing. The whole chapter, as you go down there, shows how they turned away from God and they continued worshiping, and now they're ungodly people. He doesn't even get to the unrighteous acts of men until the end of the chapter. They only come along at the end because they are the result of ungodliness, you see. The first target of God's wrath is false worship, false understanding of God. Then it only gets to homosexual behavior and gossips and disobedient to parents and all of those sins that are listed there. Godliness and ungodliness are religious terms. And Romans 1:18 says it's first about God, about man's ungodliness. In other words, first, man leaves the true God and leaves his words, the Bible. He enters into false worship and false philosophies of life and a false understanding of God. And then he starts to follow unrighteous behavior because of his ungodliness. Unrighteousness is wrong behavior toward our fellow man. It's our sexual sin. It's our murder, stealing, jealousy, hatred, other vices. Those are all unrighteous because the way we behave towards our fellow man is wrong. But Romans 1 makes it very clear that all of that starts with abandoning the true God. There's so many attempts today, and they're foolish, to try to correct morality without correcting religion. And it's all over the place. You become a better citizen, and you can be good, and you could do all of that without bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's not only futile, that's an insult to God. As if God is a side issue. Let's just work on our behavior. Who cares which God you worship? Who cares what you think about God? Let's just be good. You can't be good if you don't think rightly about God, who is good. Morality is only possible when religion is right. All the time you see people saying, well, we need to make sure they're pro-life, or they're for racial justice, or they're for family values. I could care less about any of those things if it doesn't come from faith in Christ. Morality is only possible when religion is right. Morality begins with right worship of God in Christ. To not have God right makes you skewed and perverted from the heart. It is immoral not to worship your Creator. Those who worship God wrongly, listen, are not moral people, and quit calling them good. Christ said in Mark 10, 18, no one is good but God alone. What else could be clear? We're not picking on homosexuals. We're picking on everybody. We're all sinners. Romans 1 teaches that homosexuality and the unmerciful and gossips and those disobedient to parents are all the result of a society leaving God and leaving His Word. Once the mind no longer thinks rightly about God, it just goes into unrighteousness. Can't go any other direction. They can't get it right. In fact, God, it says in Romans 1, pushes them into depravity. Since they chose not to worship Him, since they chose not to give thanks, He just lets them go that direction. He just pushes them that direction. That's the direction you chose. And now men are with men degrading their bodies, and women with women degrading their bodies. Folks, man is a religious being. Even atheists are religious. They don't admit it. It's impossible to be human and not be religious. Man always worships. He just doesn't call it worship. He just says, I love my golf. Well, we love Christ. We worship, He worships. There's no difference in the act. There's no such thing as really secular and religious in that sense. When you're fully committed to something, when you adore something, when you love something greatly, when you live for something, guess what? You are worshiping. It could be pleasure. It could be building your own empire. It could be fixing up your own castle. And that is what consumes you. You can even worship a relationship that's not with God. And so by grace, we need to learn to denounce and deny ungodliness. Far from grace giving us a cover and an excuse for sin, it teaches us to deny this vile and blasphemous ungodliness. Some preachers today pervert the nature of grace. They use grace as a cover for sin. That's also talked about in Jude. He says, these are ungodly persons who turn or twist the grace of God into licentiousness, wanton sensual activity. And they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they take this wonderful provision of grace, they twist the whole meaning of it so they can sin and get away with it. It's like they have a license to sin, class S. See, I can sin now, I got grace. Rather than teaching them to deny sin, they deny Christ by their ungodly behavior. And they use grace as the cover for that. And preachers preach that today, and that's false. I go back to Titus. Let's flip back there. In Titus 2 and verse 11, still there, it says we are to deny not only ungodliness, but worldly desires. Worldly desires. Desires of the world. Cosmikos, those of the world system. Epithumia, strong passions. Passions of the world system. They're part of the fallen world. When humanity fell into sin, it began to crave evil things. There was an emptiness. There was a hole in life. They realized something was wrong and passion started to kick in. They didn't have God fulfilling their life. They didn't have holiness. And so they began to be thirsty for things. And that's where these cravings came from. And that's why there's drunkenness. And that's why there's fornication and adultery and debauchery and lewdness. They're trying to fill their lives with something. And there are these worldly desires, and grace says, you don't need that anymore. You have something better, you see? We used to live under the control of those things. While we're in Titus, look at chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, because we'll get to this. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, you see? Enslaved, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And it goes on to talk about that. These lusts, these are bad things. They're things that we say we need them, we want them, we like them, but they're terrible. They eat us up. They express the emptiness of the sinful nature. The sinful nature has to crave something. It's void. It's in need. Some people lose hope. They kill themselves. They've been craving. They didn't get what they wanted. They lose hope. And now they kill themselves. And they go into eternity unfulfilled. In fact, these lusts are so important to battle against. Paul gives them different titles in the pastoral epistles. There's three pastoral epistles. In 2 Timothy, he calls them youthful lusts. In 1 Timothy 6:9, he calls them foolish and harmful lusts, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Anyway, you slice this or dice this, the fallen humanity gives rise to these kinds of lusts. They're just natural to the sinner. They never have to be taught to a sinner. Sinners feel at home in lust. They feel at home with people who lust like them and talk like them and talk about the lust that they like. And when you come along, you're an oddball. You look at it and you're like, I don't like that. I don't enjoy that. No, I know that humor is not what I enjoy. And you're all different. You're weird. Get out of here, they think. Get out of here. I want to enjoy my sin. You're a problem to them. Thank God you are. Grace entered into your life, you see. You're not supposed to be at home anymore in these lusts. You're supposed to be looking over your shoulder. Your conscience is supposed to be bothering you when you're doing it. Of course you are. We're not part of the fallen world system. They are. Hebrews 3 calls these lusts, by the way, or the sin. He calls it the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives. It makes it sound like it's so good, and it's a lie. It's not so good. Even sometimes kids, they just think, you know, the youth, they think they know so much better than their parents. They want to chuck off what their parents are telling them because they know better. They know that they're going to really like what they're going after. And you're like, you wish you could just put wisdom into the brain sometimes, don't you? Push the little button because you know they're not going to like it. But hey, how did you learn? You learned by grace, right? By grace, we understand that we don't deserve help from God, but He gives it anyways, and so we can learn to say no to sin. Jesus told the devil, "Begone, Satan." Scripture says you should worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. We need to say that to our sins, right? Begone. Get out. Good riddance. Leave. You brought me nothing but pain. You brought me nothing but shame. You brought me nothing but disappointment. Every time I return to that well, I'm sorry that I do it. It's like eating something you know that's going to give your stomach pain. You go ahead and do it anyways and then take the medicine afterwards. So grace is beautiful. It leads to godliness. It leads to godly desires. That's where we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Now next comes the positive instruction. And to live. We are to deny evil in us and to live out what is right. To live a certain way. To live as zao. It's just how you would live the whole course of your life. So denying sin and then living in a certain way, those are supposed to go together, see? Grace doesn't just tell us, say no. Grace tells us, say yes. There are things to pursue. There are things to long for. There are things to run after. Some Christians just want to focus on stopping all of the bad and hope that that's good enough. Other Christians, they focus on the good, but they don't work hard enough on the things that are bad. The two have to go together. It's like scissors. You can't have one side with the other. It won't cut anything, right? You have to have them both. You have to deny the evil and you have to go after the good. Otherwise, you're not going to see your life cut the right way. Kitchen, in his commentary, says, "We are not called simply to live a life of denial, but while denying certain desires, we are to take up other pursuits as an active replacement for them. We don't just shun ungodliness, we also embrace godliness in its place." The Christian life is a positive life. Now, what follows are three adverbs to tell us how we are to live, what we are to pursue. One is an adverb that relates inward to ourselves, and one is one that relates outward to others. And then the last one is one that relates upward towards God. We got the inward, the outward, the upward. It's all right here. First, in relation to ourselves inwardly, we are to live sensibly. We've seen that word before, an adverb, sophronos. We saw chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 6. This is a favorite of Paul's. What does it mean? Well, you may remember, it means having a sound mind, having self-control, being sober, being temperate, living discreetly and temperately. What is it? It's the mind, it's your thinking, it's your mind brought into proper balance. It's not swinging over here and lusting after something and swinging back that. It's a mind that's brought to think straight. It's got stability. It comes in here and it's a sensible mind. The mind is under control. It's not in excess. It's thoughtful. Sensible people are not driven by their passions. They have desires, but they're not driven by those desires, you see. They're not sensual people. They're not characterized by their senses. They're characterized by being sensible, by being wise. They gain mastery over the impulses of their body. This is the exact opposite of what the commercial wants you to do when you're watching. Don't be sensible. Buy it. This is exactly the opposite. When you walk into the mall, you need to understand no one is on your side in a mall. Nobody. They all want you to not be sensible in there. We're taught that in society in one way or another. Go after what you want, grab it, bring it to yourself, take it. Grace reminds you, and where did that get you last time you did that? Grace teaches you. Do you remember the pain that you experienced? Remember the relationships? Do you remember the bad habits? Do you remember the things you're struggling with now? Where did all of that start? Grace tells you, right? Don't indulge. It's unsatisfying. It's a lie. You will not be happier. You will not be happier. Grace instructs, don't let others coax you into doing something that you should not do. That's not sensible. Don't let the fun of the moment lead you in wrong. Have your joy. Take the blessings of life within measure and don't get out of balance. Don't run after it wild. Grace trains the mouth. Don't rush. Control your mouth. Don't answer too quickly. You don't have to know. You don't have to talk too quickly. Control your mouth. Grace instructs with alcohol. Drink it like this. Under moderation. Do not indulge. Make sure that you're careful with what you have in your house. Make sure that you are under control. Grace leads men to gain accountability. Men want to hide and duck and dodge. Get accountability for yourself. Grace instructs you to do that so you can forsake sin. God's grace produces this restraint in our lives. Grace reminds us daily of our failures, but grace also reminds us daily of God's acceptance in Jesus Christ, and that God is patient with us, oh so patient and gentle. And from the fact that he's patient and from the fact that he's gentle, we want to listen. We realize, you know, God knew all these sins I was going to commit even after being a believer, and he still stays with me. He still loves me. He still cares about me. He's still patient with me. This is a God I want to follow. This is a God I got to get to know better. That's how grace trains. He never goes anywhere. He's always there. You've failed. You've done wrong. And grace is still there. And that trains you. You see, God is there. God is there for you. He loves you. And then we begin to like obedience. We begin to be trained in obedience. We begin to see, you know, I've been fighting and bucking this all the way along like it was something that was going to ruin my life, and it's the very thing I've been looking for. It's the very happiness that I've wanted my whole life is obedience towards God. Thank you, grace, for disciplining me and teaching me. By the way, those of you who believe you can lose your salvation, you can never rest in God's grace if you believe you can lose your salvation. How many sins do you have to commit before you finally lose it? There's no rest and peace in that. You know when grace is most important to us? Grace is most important to us when we have been most unfaithful. True? Thank God for the grace. There's the safety net. I don't want to have to rely on that all the time, but it's there. He loves me. God forbid you go out and you commit a heinous sin. You will pay for that the rest of your life. God will not remove the temporal consequences for sin. But why? Learn from grace now. And then secondly, and we won't give as much attention to this, there's outwardly in relation to the others, our righteousness, live righteously. Dikaios, it describes our actions towards others. You can look up 1 Thessalonians 2:10 or 1 Corinthians 15:34. It's doing what is right to your fellow man. Grace teaches you to do that. Keep your word. Be faithful to your promises. Be just and fair. Return belongings. Respect the rights of others. Don't steal somebody's parking space in the holiday season. I saw this poor soul in front of me the other day, and I was like, man, I could flank him. And then I thought, no, you got to preach tomorrow, Tom. You got to preach. Live righteously. Thank God he got a spot. I gave up on the store and went to another place. And then there's upwardly in relation to God. Live godly. There it is. We talked a lot about this already. Some of you need to learn not to use the Lord's name so quickly and so flippantly. There's some areas in which you need to grow in godliness. Others of you need to take your prayer times more seriously, not be so haphazard with it. That's not what a godly man does. Some of you, it's a wrong day to say it, I know, but need to evaluate your commitment to this worship service, to coming on Sunday, how frequently you come or infrequently you come, or what you don't do to get prepared to come to a time to worship God while you're late week after week after week. Why? Where is your heart for God? Give God more weight in your life than other things, and you will be here and you will be on time. Let that change your heart, you see. Even way back from chapter 1, verse 1 of Titus, we taught that we're to teach truth that accords with godliness. And so this is what it's all about. And it's all done in the present age, the ion, the now age. Noon is used, ion, noon, and it means the now age, presently, in the present age. All of this teaching, all of this learning is going on right now. Is there a purpose for all the struggle that I have down here on earth to learn to be godly and righteous and sensible? Yes! Grace is here teaching you, and it's all in this present age. It's going on now. That's the purpose for you being here. Part of it is to evangelize. Part of it is to struggle for yourself, to learn the grace of God, to give back glory to God, to treat your fellow man well. The hope of grace is not merely in the future. It is there, and we'll get to that next time, but it's in the present also. There is purpose for your present life. Grace is alive now. Grace is working now. We are to be filled with grace now. These virtues, by the way, the philosophers had already, for many, many centuries before the Apostle Paul wrote, had been trying to teach and imitate. The philosophers living a virtuous life was a theme of Greek philosophy, but they were never able to obtain it. You cannot obtain this life apart from grace. When unregenerate man tries to be ethical and tries to be righteous, they're too proud in the way they do it. All they do is end up being proud of themselves, and that ends up stealing glory from God. They're inconsistent in the way they do it because grace does not empower them. And they're too riddled with hypocrisy because grace has not taught them the truth. They're just about the externals. They're too selective in their righteousness. How much judgment an unbeliever and an unrighteous person can have against the sins of somebody else while minimizing their own. Grace is a much better instructor than the human philosophers. Grace not only saves us completely in the past so that we can taste grace and understand the humility and joy of being forgiven, but it continues to work now in the present. It saves us not only from the eternal penalty of sin, but from the present power of sin. And that is something the philosophers and the false religions can never, ever do. That's why Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not be master over you. Why not? Because you are not under what? Law, but you are under grace. What does that mean? There's two hoopas there. We're not under law. We're not underneath the management of law. We're not underneath the power of law. We're not underneath the system of law. We're under the power and the management of grace. Say, why is that better? Because the law says, here's what you better go out and do. And the law gives you no ability and no power to do it. It just shows your failure. And it's miserable. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are you kidding? There's no way. It's impossible. That's the point of the law. It's impossible. But what's impossible with men is what? It's possible with God. So now we're under grace. What does that mean? We're forgiven? No. In Romans 6, it means we're now under the management of grace. There's a power. There's a boss. And he is working grace into our life. So now, yes, we not only know the standards of the law, but we can keep the standards of the law because grace is working inside of our life. It's powerful. R. Kent Hughes says, grace has delivered us from the old system. We're now under the rule of grace. Dr. Moo, in his commentary, says, to put a stop to the reign of sin, to stop engaging in those sins that have too often become so habitual that we cannot imagine not doing them, is a daunting responsibility. We feel that we must fail. But Paul then reminds us of just what we have become in Jesus Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. There has already taken place in the life of the believer a change of lordship, and it is the assurance of the continuance of this new state that the believer can go forth boldly and confidently to wage war against sin. And then he adds these words. The paragraph, that is Romans chapter 6, that began with the question, should we continue in sin so that grace may increase, ends by saying the glad tidings that we are under grace in order that we would not continue in sin. What does it mean to be disciplined or trained or instructed by grace? All we learn about living the Christian life is done in a stable, loving, secure, forgiving relationship with God who will never let us go. He is our loving Heavenly Father, and that will never change. He may be disappointed with our behavior. He may be grieved with our sin. But his acceptance of us is not based on our performance. He is dedicated to our souls more than we are. He's dedicated to our future. And that's unshakable. And his work of grace in our lives presently is unrelenting. He will not stop working in us. You remind yourself of that. You preach the gospel to yourself every single day, and from that motivation, you find out how wonderful it is to live a godly life before God. Live in the power of grace. Learn self-control. That's what grace wants you to learn. Learn how to treat others rightly. Learn how to control your tongue and speak right to them. Learn to pursue godliness. It's what grace is doing in you, and it's what will happen because you are not under law. You are under grace, and God is going to work in your life, and you need to believe that. You need to trust Him for that work. Heavenly Father, we need faith when we come to a passage like this, and we are reminded that grace is presently instructing us. Help us to not be hard of heart, but respond wholeheartedly to Your Word. Let it work in our lives. Let us taste of the fruit of righteousness and godliness and sobriety in our hearts. Bless Your people. Give them resolve to walk with You every day this week and beyond. We pray it in the name of our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.